You were okay playing the piano this morning, is that? No longer the broken down one in the courtyard. Well, I invite you to take your Bibles together with me and turn to John chapter 17. John 17. This is an interesting text for me to go through at this point, especially in today's context, because we're going to do our very best to preach through this entire chapter in one message. And Cheryl will remember teasing me about 20 years ago, well, not 19 years ago, something like that, when we went through this the first time, about how she used to joke that the pew Bibles fall open to John 17 because it took us 3 months to preach through this text. For the record, I checked, and MacArthur took 3 months to preach through John 17 as well. So I'm not the only one long-winded in this chapter. But in any case, I think that's pretty indicative of just how much rich theology is in this text. There are very few passages in all of Scripture that I think so marvelously present the plan of salvation, the divine plan for redemptive history more clearly than John 17 does from a divine perspective. And what you have here is often referred to as the high priestly prayer of Jesus. And that's because this is the prayer that Jesus prays for himself, for his disciples, and then ultimately for his church right before he heads to the cross. We're in the context of the upper room. They're on their way out. They're just about to leave. In some cases, some understand this is along the way to the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus prays this prayer to the Father, and it gives us a good perspective on what is on Jesus' heart and mind as he is preparing to head to the cross. And what you're going to see very clearly is three things. Number one, the first and preeminent thing on Jesus' mind is the Father being glorified through the accomplishment of his plan. Secondly, what is on Jesus' heart and mind is concern for his disciples. As he heads to the cross, he's going to ask the Father to take care of them, preserve them, and empower them to accomplish the work that he has given them. And finally, his love even for us, we who are the fruit of the ministry of the apostles, and a concern for all of us to be in unity, not just with each other, that we would get along with each other, but that we would be united with him in personal communion and fellowship with him forever, so that we could see him for who he really is, share in his glory, and relate to one another as those saved by the grace of God. That is what Jesus is thinking about as he's headed to the cross. Now let me ask you a question even before we get into it, because I won't really have time to do a lot of practical implications as we go through the text as fast as we're going to do it. But I just wanted you to think about this as we're going through on your own. Think about some of the implications of what Jesus prays and how it relates to us. Think about when you're facing trials, a difficult day, a hardship, a tragedy, conflict in your marriage, in your home, at work, health issues, anxiety, living in a society characterized by sin and suffering. What is on your mind? Are you thinking about yourself and how it all impacts you and how it relates to you and how it's going to impact your life? Or are you preeminently thinking about God being glorified and the love that you have for others and them being taken care of? Jesus is about to face a trial of the proportions of which none of us can even comprehend, much less any of us will ever face. Jesus is not just headed to the cross to be crucified. The real anxiety related to the death of Christ on the cross for Christ himself is not the physical suffering. It's not the beatings. It's not the crucifixion. It's not even physical death. It is that he is about to bear upon himself the fullness of the wrath of God due for us because of our sins. Listen, that is why Jesus prays for himself in the garden, "Father, if possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." And while he is facing the cross, do you know what he is praying for first and foremost? For God to be glorified for His disciples to be preserved, and for us to be blessed and to be united together with Him so that we all might share in His glory. That's what Jesus is thinking about. And I hope that more than anything else, that's what you get from our study of this text as we go through it. I've entitled this morning's message, The Lord's Prayer. That might strike some of you as odd, since most people refer to Matthew 6 as the Lord's Prayer. You're familiar with that text, right? Well, when we think of the Lord's Prayer, we think of how Jesus taught us to pray. When you pray, pray like this. What? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done. Maybe you have to say it in the King James, right? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our debt, right? Yeah, that's what you think of as the Lord's Prayer. Well, if you want to be technical, that's not really the Lord's Prayer. That's not the prayer that He prays. That's how He teaches us to pray. In fact, some teach that the Lord's Prayer, the Our Father, is the words you should say, which always tickles me, because if you read a couple of verses before that, the Bible tells us that Jesus' disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray. And He says, okay, well, when you pray, don't pray like the Gentiles who say the same words over and over and over again, thinking that by just beating on God with the same words over and over again, that through that meaningless repetition, somehow you'll get whatever you want from Him. Don't pray like that. And then that's exactly the way people take the Lord's Prayer, which I would prefer to call the disciples' prayer. And they will take those and say those same words over and over and over again as though that's what Jesus told them to do. Jesus didn't say, pray these words. Jesus in Matthew 6 says, pray like this, Our Father who art in heaven. Notice that the prayer that Jesus teaches His disciples to pray begins with Our Father. Why does He teach us to pray that way? Because we all are equal in the sight of God. We are His children. We are servants saved by His grace. And we come before God. He is our Father. But if you look at John 17, in the middle of verse 1 there, Jesus looks up to heaven and says, not our Father, but what? Father. This is significant. Why? Because we all relate to God as our Heavenly Father on an equal footing, on an equal level. But Jesus relates to God the Father as His Father in a relationship that is far and above what ours is to the Father, because Jesus is not just man, He is God. That's why He teaches us to pray Our Father, and He prays Father. In fact, you can see this repeatedly. I won't point them all out here, but if you skip down to verse 3, you'll notice verse 5. Now, Father, glorify Me together with Yourself, with the glory which I had with You when? Before the world was. See, the reason that He can address God as Father on an equal level is because, as God, He is equal to the Father. And you'll see that flipping through even the rest of the verses here. Verse 21. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but also for those who believe in Me through their word, that they may all be one, even as You, Father, are in Me and I in You. Notice the addressing of God as Father. This is the Lord's Prayer in John 17. Matthew 6 is the disciples' prayer. It's how Jesus teaches us to pray to God, approaching Him, yes, as our Heavenly Father, but not as a Father, not as one on an equal level with Him as God. So when we're looking at John chapter 17, what we see in this prayer is a prayer from God the Son to God the Father. And it reflects for us in the words that Jesus says, in the hearing of His disciples, a summary of what is on Jesus' heart and mind as He's about to head to the cross. Now, in the past, I did a whole message setting the context in redemptive history before we jumped into John 17. Because the historical context for this is not just the upper room. The historical context for this text is when you see there in verse 1, Father, the hour has come. What hour? Well, within the context of John chapter or in John 17, you've seen repeatedly as we've gone through this. And if you've been reading John every week, like was the challenge that Chuck gave at the beginning of the year, since we're going to go through John in a year, read John once a week, every week for the year. So by the time we get to the end of the year, you've read it 50 times and heard the whole thing taught. And John ought to be really on our hearts and minds and in our understanding. Well, you've seen multiple times that things happened, like them trying to arrest Jesus and they couldn't do it. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. Well, the hour has come. What is the hour? It's not simply the hour of his betrayal, arrest and crucifixion and death in our place. This is the culmination of the work of redemption. This is not the culmination of redemptive history, but it is the culmination of our salvation. This is where all the promises that God made and all the intentions and plans that he made in eternity past are accomplished at the cross. There are so many things that, from a biblical and theological perspective, that become visible when you see John chapter 17. It's just amazing. Before the very foundation of the world, Paul tells us, God chose us in Christ. You know what that means? Before Genesis 1:1, God already knew what was going to happen, that he was going to send his son, and that his son was going to be the sacrifice for our sins. He already knew that. So when Jesus, in the fullness of time, Paul says, became flesh, and John says, dwelt among us, He became incarnate. God the Son became incarnate, not just so he could live a perfect life before us as an example, not just so that he could do all the miracles and give all the explanations to us about how to have a relationship with him, but so that he could fulfill the promises of God by being the Lamb of God who takes away our sins. This is the hour that is at hand. And this is what is on Jesus' heart and mind. In John 13, when he begins the time together with the disciples in the celebration of the Passover by wrapping a towel around his waist and giving them that marvelous illustration of what real servanthood looks like, and says, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right to do so, because that's what I am. And if I didn't have a problem humbling myself in order to take upon myself the lowliest servant task for all of you, then you should certainly not have any problem doing that for each other." Notice the lesson he's teaching. He reveals Judas as the one who's going to betray him, showing that not only that he knows he'll be betrayed, but who it is who will betray him, which means when the betrayal takes place, and you'll see other indications of this, when the betrayal takes place, Jesus knew it was coming. And you realize all he has to do to avoid being betrayed and arrested that night, all he has to do is not go to the Mount of Olives. That's all he has to do. In fact, next week when we get to the arrest, when 600 plus soldiers come out to arrest him, he's going to personally walk out and say, "Whom do you seek?" "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus is going to say, "I am." And you know what's going to happen to 600 Roman soldiers and temple guards? They're all going to fall flat with one word from Jesus. Well, what does that prove? When Jesus gets arrested, it's not because, "Oh my goodness, I've wound up in a situation that's beyond my control." He gets arrested because he submits to it, because it's the Father's plan. With one word, he could have stopped the arrest. When he died for you, he died willingly. At no point did anyone take his life from him in a way that he wasn't able. At no point did he get to a place where, now I'm out of control. He yielded himself up willingly for us. And as he's about to go do that, as he's about to go and be sin so that he can endure the fullness of God's wrath for sin so that we can be reconciled to God, this is what he prays. And there are three requests that he has. First is for himself. Second is for his disciples. That is the 11 in the room with him. And third is for all of us. Third is for His church. And as we walk through this, I really hope it gives you an appreciation of the love that Christ has for us that moved Him to go and die for us. I hope your view of Christ is greatly increased as a result of us looking at this text, because it is a glorious, marvelous presentation of the heart of Christ for the glory of God and for the love of His people. This is a prayer that Jesus prays at the end of the Upper Room Discourse. We've talked about how to reconcile this with the overall context of John 13 to 17 in the past. I believe that the events in John 13 all happened in the upper room, as well as 14. When it says, let's get up and leave, I think they all stand up and they probably make their way downstairs. And they haven't left the house until the end of John chapter 17. I think it's in John 18 and verse 1 when we're told when Jesus had spoken these words, that is, completes this prayer, this high priestly prayer, that he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of Kidron. I think this is when he leaves the city and heads over to the Garden of Gethsemane. It's also possible, according to some writers, that this took place on the way. In either case, it took place, and this is exactly what Jesus prayed as he's on his way to be betrayed and ultimately die in our place. First, he prays for himself. Notice verse 1. Jesus spoke these things, that is, all of the discussion that we've looked at in the last several weeks in the upper room. And then he lifted his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. The hour has come. This is the reason I came. And this is the time that you have set for me to accomplish your plan for redemptive history. The hour has come. And notice what Jesus' request is. Glorify your Son. Why? So that your Son may glorify you. Glorify me. Empower me. Shine upon me. Enable me. Why? So that I might make your name great. Glorify your Son so that your Son may glorify you. There's a whole sermon sitting right here in that expression. Think about how this relates to your prayer life. How much, even for the most mature of us, how much is your prayer life characterized by asking for what you want? Or the way you want things to play out. Even when you're praying for the salvation of your kids. Even when you're praying for the way your day works out. Or how the election turns out. Or how life turns out. Think about how many of your prayers are focused on God doing for you what you want. As opposed to God doing for you what enables you to glorify Him. I think there's a whole sermon sitting right here. You filter this through the promise that Jesus made back in John 14 and 15. Whatever you ask in my name, I will give it to you. Well, if you're asking in His name, you're asking in accordance with who He is. Well, how did He ask? He asked, as He headed to the cross, not for deliverance from the cross, but for the Father to glorify Him for one reason. And what was that? So that He could glorify the Father. You make your prayers more in line with just, God, give me what I need to glorify You, instead of, God, give me what I want. And you watch and see if it doesn't change even what you're asking for. By the way, you also watch and see if it doesn't change to where you start to see yeses to your requests all the time. But I digress. Verse 1, Jesus spoke these things and looked up His eyes to heaven. He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son so that the Son may glorify You. Even as You gave Him authority over all flesh, that to all whom You have given Him, He may give eternal life. Now, I had Albert read John 5 to start the service this morning. John 5, what does Jesus say? The Father has given Him all authority, even the authority to judge the living and the dead, even the authority to decide whether to give eternal life to somebody or not. All authority has been given to Me, Father. So, Father, glorify Your Son. Give Me the glory. Give Me the power. Give Me the authority. Give Me the ability to go all the way through this and accomplish this work of redemption, just as You gave Me all authority over all flesh. Glorify Me so that I can glorify You by accomplishing the plan of redemptive history, accomplishing salvation through My death, so that all that You have given to Me, I may give eternal life. Do you know what He's focused on? Not Himself. His Father and us. His Father and us. Glorify Me. Why? So that I can glorify You. So that I can give eternal life to those You have given Me. By the way, verse 2, there's a sermon sitting here. Notice He says, even as You give Him authority over all flesh, so that to all whom You have given Him. Do you know what that means? Some people have an objection to election as it relates to salvation. The fact of the matter is, as we go through John chapter 17, I won't have time to develop it, but you know what you're going to see throughout this chapter? You're going to see divine sovereignty and human responsibility both equally playing fully into the divine plan for salvation. We are personally responsible for our actions. And God is personally responsible for our salvation. Both of those points are true. And if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're a Christian, if you're an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ, you want to know why that is? Because God gave you to the Son as a gift. Now, I could go through and develop all of this through the rest of Scripture. 1 Timothy is a great place to go to demonstrate that God is the Savior of all men, especially believers. Yes, there was a genuine offer of salvation to everybody. And yet, though the offer is genuine to all, none would accept it if God did not personally open your eyes to the truth. This is John 3 that Jesus has already explained to Nicodemus. Unless a person is what? Born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. You know what it takes to come to repentance and faith? You want to know what it is? It is not you coming to your senses. It is not you mentally recognizing the truth and choosing only on your own to believe. You know what it takes to believe? God has to open your eyes to the truth. God has to make you alive. Why did God choose to make some alive? To give as a gift to the Son. You want to know what makes you so special? I have often wondered why God would ever choose me. Why would God ever save me? I know me. I'm not worth it. I will never be worth it. Why would He pick me? Why would I be special to Him? Why would I be precious to Him? You want to know why I'm precious to Jesus? It's not just because He died for me. It's because the Father gave me to Him. Why am I special to the Father? Because I belong to His Son. Because His Son died for me. You want to know why Christians are special to God? Because He loves us. Because we are a gift. A Trinitarian gift. Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son so that the Son may glorify You, even as You gave Him authority over all flesh, that to all whom You have given Him, He may give eternal life. The whole reason I'm going to the cross is to accomplish the work that facilitates those You gave Me being granted eternal life. Verse 3, I think I preached two messages on this one. This was revelatory to me the first time I went through this. You know what most people think of as eternal life? Living forever with your sins forgiven. That makes sense, doesn't it? Eternal life seems to say that, right? You either have eternal death or eternal life. And eternal life means you live forever and your sins are forgiven. Here's the interesting thing. Verse 3, Jesus actually defines this for us. This is eternal life. Not just the forgiveness of sins. Not just living forever. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And that word know is the word for know that typically is used in the context of personal relationship, intimacy, familiarity, companionship, love, affection, attachment. This is what eternal life is. Not just living forever. Not even just having your sins forgiven. Eternal life is an intimate, personal relationship with God forever. And I could take you to Revelation 19 and 20 and show you very clearly that everybody lives forever. What? That can't be right, can it? Yes, absolutely it's right. Everybody's going to live forever. The question is, are you going to live forever? Everybody's going to live this life and die. And after this life is judgment. Well, that is unless your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, in which case Jesus already took your place in judgment. Your sins have already been paid for. So you head in eternal life, having received eternal life, into glory, into the new creation, into an eternal, perfect relationship with God and the rest of His children. If you do not have a relationship with God, if you do not have eternal life, you will still live forever. But you will live forever where? In the lake of fire together with the devil and his angels. If you look at the end of Revelation 19, when Jesus returns and judges the world and sets up His kingdom, the beast and the false prophet are the two that are immediately grabbed and judged and cast into the lake of fire. They don't wait for the final judgment. They immediately get cast into the lake of fire. 1,000 years passes, final rebellion, and then the total consummation, the destruction of this entire creation. God's going to make a new one. Right before He makes a new one, there's the great white throne judgment. And the sea gives up the dead, which everybody comes and stands before Christ, whose name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And they're judged according to their deeds, and they're cast into the lake of fire, which is called the second death. And they're cast in there, together with Satan, where the beast and the false prophet are. 1,000 years later, they're still there, suffering the wrath of God. Eternal condemnation is eternal. It goes on forever, just like eternal life goes on forever. Everybody lives forever. The definition of eternal life is not just living forever, and it's not just living forever without having to pay the penalty for our sins. Eternal life is knowing God, knowing the Father, the only true God, and knowing Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. Eternal life. What Jesus went to the cross to secure for us was not just forgiveness. As great as that is, that's just the beginning. That's what was required to be done so that He could have a relationship with us. Listen, if that does not boggle your mind, you haven't actually figured out what I'm saying yet. Or you haven't actually figured out what Jesus is saying yet. Jesus didn't die for us just so we could escape God's wrath. Jesus died for us so that God's wrath could be dealt with and He could have a relationship with us. God genuinely wants a personal relationship with us. Did you hear that? God genuinely wants an intimate, personal relationship with you as one of His children. His love is not simply, well, it looks like Joseph got himself into trouble with this whole sin thing, so let's just go ahead and wipe the slate clean and now you're free. Go ahead and start up. No, I want a relationship with Him. In order to have a relationship with Him, we're going to have to deal with this whole sin thing. Okay? Now that's wiped clean. And now, son, let's be in fellowship forever. Listen, that's the plan of salvation. That Jesus is asking the Father to empower Him to accomplish the work of redemption on the cross so that He can have a relationship with us. So the Father can have an intimate personal relationship with us. There is so much more at stake. There is so much more that's going on in the context of redemptive history and what Jesus did for us at the cross than just paying for our sins. And you can see that as you walk through even the rest of this text. Notice in verses 4 and 5, I have glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. I'm asking you to glorify me. Take me to and through the cross so I can accomplish fully the plans of redemptive history to secure not just the forgiveness of the sins of those you've given me, but so that I can put them in a relationship with us forever. I've glorified you on the earth. I did everything that you've given me to do. I've done all the miracles. I've taught all the lessons. I've lived the example. I've related to these men and called them and prepared them for the ongoing work that is going to be required of them. I've done everything. I've accomplished the work you've given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory with which I had with you before the world was. When this is all done, elevate me right back to the right hand, right back to your right hand where I belong. There's a lot of rich theology sitting there. The one thing that I will point out clearly by what Jesus says here, when he says, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. What's that a clear claim to? Deity. This is a clear claim, again, to Jesus having been in glory at the right hand of the Father and having come into this world and taken upon himself human flesh. Glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. How does it glorify the Father to restore the Son back to the right hand of the Father? Because by raising him from the dead and returning him back to his position in glory, he confirms that the Father sent him. This was all the Father's plan from the beginning. That's what Jesus prays for himself. Now, there are many theological principles that we can derive from this and practical application issues, but let me move to the second one. Verses 6 to 19, Jesus prays first for himself, and then he prays for his disciples. He prays for his disciples. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Notice, divine sovereignty and human responsibility working in tandem. I have manifested your name to the men you have given me out of the world. Now you'll see clearly as we move forward, this is the 11 he's talking about at this point. The apostles, Peter, James, John, and the rest. I have manifested your name. I have lived in such a way in front of them, spoken, taught, and acted in such a way in front of them, including the miracles that I have done. I have revealed to them who you are and what you're like. That's the idea of the name, the reputation, the character and nature. I have manifested who you are. I have manifested your name to the men you gave me. That tells you what about the apostles? These are not simply 11 guys that Jesus picked because they seemed the most worthy candidates or they were the guys that he wanted to hang with. You want to know why Jesus picked these guys? Because the Father picked these guys and gave them to him. And what Jesus is saying to begin with is, I've revealed you to them. This goes back to John 14. Remember when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Remember the disciples say, well, show us the Father and that'll be enough. And what does Jesus say? Have I been with you so long and you don't realize? If you've seen me, you've what? Seen the Father. In watching me, you have seen in person and in action who the Father is and what the Father's like. Because I and the Father are one. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. What's implied in they kept your word? What's that mean? They've been obedient. They've believed. And they've obeyed. Verse 7. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you, because the words which you gave me I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. You know what they've come to recognize very clearly? That I really am from you. I really am your son. I really am divine. And I really have been sent by you to fulfill your promises. John chapter 16, back in verse 29. If you remember how you get to the very end of the upper room discourse and the disciples are all concerned. And after Jesus finally says, are you trying to figure out what I meant when I said this? And then he explains it. Afterwards, verse 29, the disciples say, lo, now you are speaking plainly and are not using a figure of speech. Now we know that you know all things and don't even need anybody to question you. And by this we believe that you came from God. Jesus answers, do you now believe? Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered. You believe, but your belief is still lacks. But they've started to connect the dots and they've started to really believe. They've started to really understand. Now, they're still going to have trouble when Jesus is crucified. You know who the hardest people to convince of the resurrection are? The disciples. Even when he appears in their midst, they think he's a ghost. Even when he's physically present with them and he shows them the wounds in his hands and his side, what happens? He has to eat in front of them to calm them and show, no, it really is literally, physically me. But what does he acknowledge? They have come to know everything you have given me is from you. They've come to recognize that I really am from you and all the miracles I'm doing is by your power, etc. Because the words which you have given me, I have given them. And they have received them and truly understood that I came forth from you and they believe that you sent me. That's the heart of saving faith right there. Believing Jesus is who he is, who he claimed to be. Verse 9, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world. Okay, there's a sermon, that statement. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but on behalf of those whom you have given me because they're yours. I'm praying for these men. I'm praying for them because they belong to you. Why am I praying for them? Because they are yours. All things that are mine are yours and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. Some people have problems with a statement where Jesus making a statement that he doesn't pray on behalf of the world. Some people view Jesus as the God of love and the God of the Old Testament as the God of wrath. Do you know there's nobody in all of Scripture who talks more about hell, more about eternal judgment, more about God's wrath than Jesus does? Have you not read the Gospels? Jesus talks more about eternal condemnation and divine wrath than any prophet. And Jesus did more to secure our salvation than did any prophet, obviously. Jesus prays on behalf of those who are His, this prayer. Jesus has a special relationship with those who are His. And Jesus is the very one who will condemn those who do not recognize Him. And He will condemn them eternally. Same Jesus. Again, Albert read John 5. Who's the one that's going to judge the living and the dead? Jesus. Who's the one that's going to condemn those who do not believe in Him to eternal condemnation in the lake of fire? Jesus. Who is the one who personally secured our salvation? Jesus. I ask on behalf of these that you've given me. I don't ask on behalf of the world, but rather on behalf of those whom you have given me. Why do I ask on their behalf? Because they belong to you. because they're yours. And all the things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine. And I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world. Incidentally, for you Greek students, this is a present tense participle. He says, I am presently no longer in the world. Well, wait a minute. But he is right now. How can he say that? This is called a futuristic present. It is so certain to happen that you use a present tense to describe what's yet going to be in the future. He is praying right now because he is so committed and so certain of the way things are going to play out over actually the next 15 hours. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, so that they may be one even as we are. You know what Jesus' prayer for the 11 is? You know what he's asking for on their behalf? Unity with the Father. Unity in the personal relationship with God. This is not just about paying for our sins so that we don't suffer God's wrath. This is all about us being in a right relationship with Him and being personally, intimately close to Him. This is the love that God has for us. This is the purpose of salvation. This is the reason for the cross. The cross is not just about wiping the slate clean so that you don't have to pay for your sins. So many people have a view of heaven that thanks to Christ, I don't have to pay for my sins, so I get to go to heaven and I get to do what I want. God didn't save you so you can do what you want. God saved you so that you could have a personal relationship with Him forever. And if that doesn't trip your trigger, then you don't know who He is. There is nobody where... Have you ever met somebody special? You ever met somebody that their sun rises and sets on them? Ever met somebody, or do you know somebody that's really special and dear to you, that you care about more than anybody else in the world? Ever had a kid? I still to this day remember bringing Liam home. I remember sitting there in the hospital because Kath wasn't there yet. And I'm sitting there holding him. I think it was about 20 minutes after he was born. And he wrapped his little hand around my pinky. And I went, I'm a dad. And this little, I mean, instantly, I was always concerned that I wouldn't have affection for a child that wasn't mine. It just sounds silly. Well, okay, but I just didn't know. And when I looked at him, it was amazing. It was like instant attachment. That kind of affection, that kind of desire to have a relationship. And then God gave me a daughter. Now, it took a little while for her to actually become more than a little blob that sat in the middle of the floor, but that's the coolest little girl on the planet. And I love her, and I'm thankful to God to have a relationship with her. Okay? And I'm pretty sure you have people in your life that are important to you and that you treasure and you value and you love, despite sins, and you forgive and repent and all those kinds of things. Those are all cool. Aren't those some of the coolest things, the best relationships that we have in this life? Aren't those awesome? You know who's way more worth knowing than any of us? God. That's why He came. Because unbelievably, the greatest person in creation, the Creator Himself, actually wants a relationship with us. And He wants it and is so committed to it that He sent His Son. And He's so committed to it that as the Son, He came Himself to die in our place so that He could reconcile us to Himself. That's what He's praying for the disciples. I don't pray for the world. I pray for those you've given to me. And what do I pray? I pray that we may all be one. I ask on their behalf. I don't ask on behalf of the world, but on behalf of those you've given me, because they're yours. And all the things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine. And I've been glorified in them. I'm no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. I come to you, Holy Father, as I come to you. Keep them in your name. Some people take that little expression, in your name. But does it mean by the power of your name or in your name in context of a relationship with you? I would say it's the latter. Why? Because the end of the verse says, so that they may be one even as we are. This is Christ's desire. That we be in intimate personal relationship with the Father and with Him forever. Why would He be asking this at this point? Because as He heads to the cross, you know what's going to happen for the first and only time in all of eternity? There's going to be a separation, a relational separation between the Father and the Son. God will make Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. For the first and only time in all of eternity, the Father will turn His back on the Son and pour the fullness of His wrath out upon Him. And as the Son suffers in our place and dies, He's asking for the Father to take care of the disciples during that window. That's His concern. I'm no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. I come to You, Holy Father, keep them, preserve them in Your name, the name which You have given Me, so that they may be one even as We are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in Your name. I was personally maintaining them in relationship with Us while I was with them. I was keeping them in Your name which You have given Me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished except the son of perdition. Now we know who that is, right? And we'll deal with this next week when we get into the tale of two disciples, Judas and Peter. For now, notice what He says as far as what keeping in His name is. Keeping in relationship to Him. Keeping in identification with Him. Keeping in communion and fellowship with Him. Because the only one who wasn't kept was the one who defected. And the reason he wasn't kept is not because he lost his salvation. It's not because Jesus decided to write him off. It's because he was the son of perdition, the one destined to fulfill the role and willingly committed to making himself an instrument useful in the hands of Satan. And he was chosen to be incorporated into the 12 so that the Scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world. Why? So that they may have My joy made full in themselves. You want to know why I'm praying this? Not just why I'm praying it, but why I'm praying it in their hearing? Why I'm praying it in such a way that they can hear what I'm asking? So that they may have My joy made full in themselves. Folks, this is a verse worth two sermons. This is the secret of understanding the heart of the Christian life. You know what Jesus wants for His disciples? He wants them to have the joy that Jesus has made full in themselves. What is the joy that Jesus had? Do you ever read in the Scriptures a time when Jesus laughed? That doesn't mean He didn't. But do you ever read of a time when He laughed? A time when He told a joke? A time when He, like Chuck, made a snarky comment? A time when He, like me, picked on Chuck? Now, Chuck obviously would never pick on me, like at the beginning of the service, during announcements, or anything like that. Listen, do you ever read any of those jovial aspects of Jesus in the Scriptures? Do you ever read any of that? What does Jesus seem to be like? Does He seem stiff and somebody you wouldn't want to be with? He seems to be characterized by real compassion, genuine love and affection, and such a commitment to God that no matter what it costs, He does what God wants. Have you ever wondered what God thinks of Jesus? Well, you don't have to look very far. You can see God the Father speaks from heaven with regard to His view of Jesus and His evaluation of Jesus multiple times. At the baptism, at the transfiguration. Right? This is My beloved Son in whom I am, what? Well pleased. You know what the joy of Jesus is? Think about Hebrews 12. I think it's verse 2, if I remember correctly. Hebrews 12:2, Jesus, for the joy set before Him, endured the cross, despising its shame. What joy is there in the cross? You think he said, oh, goody, I can't wait to get crucified. I can't wait to be mocked. I can't wait to die. I can't wait to endure the wrath of God. You think that's what he was, what is being, no. What is the joy associated with the cross? The joy of knowing you've accomplished the Father's purposes. The joy of knowing you have pleased the Father. I remember growing up in my father's house. I love my dad. Still do. If you had a dad that you love and you looked up to, do you remember what it felt like to please him? Remember what it felt like for him to be proud of you? I still remember doing something one time and feeling guilty about it. And a couple of days later, with one of my buddies, we found an abandoned shack, went in and just started looking around, and we found old coins. Oh, wow. You know, my dad's a coin collector. And so we went and took down to the local farmer's market and sold them as, you know, coins, older coins, and bought apple cider and candy bars and tried to ruin our teeth. And then we went back to that shack and looked some more. And about 3 days into it, I just was feeling guilty, like I was doing something wrong. And I knew my dad wouldn't be pleased. So I went to my dad and I told him what we had done. And this without my buddy's knowledge, he got mad at me, but I didn't care. The only thing I cared about was coming clean with my dad. And when I told him, I still to this day, I remember his expression. There was a little bit of a disappointment, but there was almost nothing but praise. I'm really proud of you for coming forward. I'm really proud of you for, you know what? That is the kind of joy that characterizes the Christian life when you are sure that the way you've just behaved, whether it's in repenting of sin that you've committed, forgiving an offense that's been committed against you, or doing an act of obedience, especially when it was tough for you to do, knowing the approval of God is the most joyful experience. It's the most satisfying experience in the Christian life. This is the joy that Jesus had all day, every day, in everything that he did. This is what he prays that his disciples will be sustained by. This is what he prays for the 12. Now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full. Perfect tense verb. Made full with lasting effects in themselves, that they might live their lives, finding their greatest sense of satisfaction and purpose and ambition and happiness, not in doing what they want, but in living a life that pleases you. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you, here's the key, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. Here's a sermon, wouldn't you agree? Jesus does not pray that the 11 are delivered from living in a sin-cursed and fallen world. And of these 11, you do realize 10 of them will be martyred, many by crucifixion. 10 of these 11. John is the only one who dies of old age. Now, he still gets exiled to Patmos and he still gets persecuted. But he draws the short straw and has to live the longest Christian life in a sin-cursed and fallen world. The other guys get an early pass through martyrdom. And Jesus knows this is what's in store for all of them. And yet he doesn't pray they get delivered from temporal circumstances. Christ is not interested in delivering us from temporal circumstances, including if California goes totally wacko. You think this is wacko? Wait till lots of conservatives move out. Oh, I want to find a better place. And I'm not preaching at anybody in particular here. I'm just a general observation. Okay? You start to look around and you start to see your circumstances and you start to look for ways to find a happier life for you. Well, I'm going to change my jobs because I don't like my coworkers. I want Christian. You know something? If you're surrounded by unchristian coworkers, you are in the perfect place. Because more than anybody, they need to hear the gospel. They need to see the light of Christ. I don't ask you to take them out of the world. I only ask you to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Set them apart in your truth. By your word, instruct them. Guide them. Inform them how to live a life that honors you in a sin-cursed and fallen world. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself so that they themselves also may be sanctified in the truth. The whole reason I'm going to the cross is so that you can truly be set apart unto you. There is no direct access to God until the once for all payment for sins has been made. This is why the veil in the temple gets ripped from top to bottom when Jesus dies. The way is now open. Finally, he prays for his church. Notice in verse 20. This is another one of the amazing things in this text. Jesus is not only not thinking about himself. He's thinking about the Father. He's thinking about his disciples. Folks, he's even thinking about us. Verse 20, I don't ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me, what? Through their word. Who wrote Matthew? One of the guys in this room. Who wrote John? One of the guys in this room. Who wrote Mark? A guy who spent a lot of time with one of the guys in this room. I don't ask on behalf of these guys alone, but for those who believe in me through their word. You know who that includes? Us. He's praying for us. And what does he ask? What is his request for us in this context? I don't ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be what? Their own little Christians living their own little lives, however makes them happy. Is that what it says? I don't ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. Even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Our relationship to God and the way we live in relationship with Him and the way we live in our relationship with each other, recognizing that we're children of God, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We're not just individual little Christians. We're members of God's family that He bought and paid for with His own blood. We're His children because He chose to save us and gift us to His Son. We're heirs of salvation because He died for us so that we could be reconciled to the Father. You know what Jesus wants from us? For us all to be one. Why can't we all just get along? This is, as a child of God, do you know what Jesus desires? Do you truly appreciate Him for what He's done for you? You truly know Him? You truly committed to living for Him? And you recognize how undeserving you are of that privilege and of that blessing? And you recognize your fellow heirs of salvation to be on that same level with you? And having been forgiven of everything, you're of course willing to forgive anything. And you're so committed to living a life that honors God, including in your relationship with each other, so that the world, by the way we worship God and relate to each other, might know that the Father sent the Son. Remember what Jesus said at the beginning of the Upper Room Discourse? They will know you are my disciples if you have what? Love one for another. This isn't about just being loving to each other and forgiving each other. This is about being in relationship to each other, who we are because of who God is and what He did for us. This is Jesus' request for all of us, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That level of intimacy, that level of commitment, that level of closeness, that level of relationship, so that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, so that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be perfected in, what's that next word? Unity. So that the world may know that you sent me, and not just that the world may recognize the validity of my personhood and my claims and my identity, but also that the world may know not just that you sent me, but also that you what? Love them. God wants the world to know that He loves you. You ever been embarrassed to be identified in some context with Christian or with Christ as a Christian? You ever been ashamed to stand for God in a context? He's not ashamed to be identified as your Father. He's not ashamed to be identified as your Lord. I want them to be all one, united in us, in relationship with us, so that the world may know that you sent me, and that the world may know that you loved them even as you have loved me. That's just mind-boggling. The Father loves us to the same extent that He loves the Son. I don't know if you've ever given any thought to that. That is mind-boggling. How perfectly does He love the Son? And He fixed that kind of a love upon us? I can't even process that. Verse 24, Father, I desire. You want to know what Jesus really wants? His own personal expression of His desire? This is it. I desire that they also, whom You have given me, be with me where I am. Ever had enough of somebody? No? Just me. Okay. Well, at some point, when you have that unsanctified experience of having had enough of somebody, just think about what you're like and how many times, if you were God, if you were Christ, you would have had enough of you. You want to know why Jesus died? Because He actually wants us to be with Him. He genuinely wants to be with us. I desire, Father, that they also whom You have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which You have given me, for You loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known You, yet I have known You, and these have known that You sent me, and I have made Your name known to them, and I will make it known, so that the love with which You have loved me may be in them and I in them. You want to know why Jesus came and died for us? Yes, it was an act of obedience to the Father. Yes, it was necessary to accomplish the Father's plan of salvation. It's also because the Father wants an eternal relationship with us. And the Son genuinely wants an eternal relationship with us. Do you know what's on Jesus' mind as He heads to the cross? I think His prayers reflect it pretty clearly. The prayers for Himself are aimed at glorifying the Father and the Father enabling Him to accomplish the work He gave Him so that those He's given Him can be given eternal life. That is a permanent, eternal, intimate relationship with the Trinity. And His prayer for His disciples is simply that the Father would preserve them. And not take them out of the world, but use them in the world to bring forth all of God's people. And His prayer for His church, His prayer for all of us, is that we may all be one, even as He is one. This is the Lord's prayer. Tell me. When you get a picture into the heartbeat of God, what does He want? What does God want? Sometimes I think we have a tendency to look at God and see Him as distant. According to what Jesus is praying here, when His mind ought to be overwhelmed with concerns for the cross, what is His heart dominated by? What are His requests characterized by? A love for the Father and a love for whom? Us. And a genuine desire to relate to us. Listen, if that does not put into perspective the nature of the Christian life, I don't know what will. And I really hope you're encouraged to see how great the Father's love is for us. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Indeed. I have no idea why you would ever want a relationship with me, but I am thankful. And I just pray that you'll continue to increase my view of you and my appreciation of you. I pray you'd help me to, even in my earthly relationships, begin to appreciate how gracious you are toward me and how much you truly want to be close to me. And may I find my greatest sense of satisfaction and purpose and meaning in this life by bringing glory to you just like your Son did. And may we all come to recognize the secret of the Christian life is to know that you really do love us. And you've demonstrated your love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. May we indeed trust that you are working all things together for the good of those who love you, we who have been called according to your purposes. But what is good for us is not necessarily what is pleasant from an earthly perspective, but what makes us more like your Son. You want to make us like your Son so that we can truly enjoy the relationship that you intend us to have with each other and with you forever. So, Lord, thanks for your perfect love for us. And please increase our love for you. In Christ's name, amen.